going to begin a new series of sermons over the course of this next month. We're going to look at tough questions that non-believers will tend to ask us as Christians. Tough questions such as evolution, questions about abortion, euthanasia, where did evil come from, why is there evil in the world? We're going to look at those questions with the aim of fulfilling what 1 Peter 3:15 says.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. In other words, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be prepared at all times to answer the kind of questions that non-believers are challenging us. And that's the purpose of this series, to equip us to do just that. This morning, we're going to look at the question of evolution. The average non-believer, if you are a Christian who understands God's word, the average non-believer will ask you this question: how can you believe in special creation? And of course, they'll add to that, when all the evidence scientifically points to evolution. This morning, I want to equip you to answer that question. A little while ago, there was a young girl who crawled up into the lap of her great-grandmother. And she sat there, she looked at the wrinkles, and she looked at the white hair, and she said to grandmother, great-grandmother, did God make you, great-grandma? Great-grandma said, yes, God made me. And then she asked the next question, did God make me? The great-grandmother nodded, yes, God made you. And the little girl then said, well, don't you think he's doing a better job now than he used to? We laugh at the naivete of that young girl who thought that the age was an indication that God wasn't doing as good a job in the past as he's doing today. But that naivete is a characteristic of all human beings. We tend to be gullible. That is, we can easily be persuaded of something that is not true, of a myth, actually, if it's presented to us in the right way. The question of evolution has been a question that's been challenging Christians for more than 100 years now. And it's a challenge that most Christians do not feel equipped to answer. This morning, I want to equip you to answer that. But before we look at the response, let's look first of all at the facts, the truth of God's word. Genesis chapter 1, an easy book to find right there at the beginning of the Bible. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1. Because to answer the challenge, we must know the truth first of all. Genesis chapter 1, we're not going to read all the verses in this chapter, but we're actually going to jump ahead to the third day of creation, which is recorded on verse 11. The third day of creation begins this way. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. On the third day of creation, God created all the plants. Three categories of plants that are mentioned here: grasses, herbs, and trees, which actually cover the whole realm of botany. All living plant matter was created on that day. God spoke the word, the plants came into existence, and notice what is said here of the plant kingdom. God gave each plant a means by which it reproduces itself. That is, God could have created one oak tree, and then created another oak tree, and another oak tree, and another oak tree, and hundreds of oak trees. He could have created them all individually. Instead, God created an oak tree and gave that oak tree a means by which it reproduced itself and set in motion a process of reproduction that would last through the generations. And did so with the rest of the plants as well. But notice that it's the seed contained in the grass, the herbs, and the trees. It's the seed is that mean for reproduction. And because of that seed, each tree, each plant reproduces according to its kind. The Hebrew word for translated kind there is min. It can also be translated species. So this is very simple. We say, yes, of course. You take a pine cone. And we know the seeds from a pine cone are going to produce a pine tree, right? They're not going to produce a water lily or, you know, a stalk of corn. It's going to produce a pine tree. Very obvious, very simple, very plain. And yet that obvious, plain, and simple idea is exactly the idea that evolution challenges and evolution actually seeks to refute. We'll look at that in a few moments, but let's go on to the fifth day of creation, verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Here again we have that same repetition of thought, that each creature was created and each creature reproduces according to its kind. A bird reproduces a bird, a whale reproduces a whale, and so forth. And notice what is also mentioned here. It says specifically in verse 20, verse 21, that God created. And that's a very important word. The Hebrew word that is translated created into English is the Hebrew word bara. And it's a word that specifically means bringing something into being which had no previous existence. That is, God didn't take some primordial soup or some other material and out of that make a whale. He created the whale, as we say, ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. How do we know that that's the proper interpretation? We know that from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 that I've printed in your bulletin. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." God created everything in the world ex nihilo, that is, by his word. There was nothing that existed. And when he spoke the word, it came into existence. It came into being. This is very important to understand because many Christians have bought the lie that has tried to compromise what God's word says with evolution. And somehow say, well, you know, God began with some materials and he started this process and the process of evolution was really kind of directed by God and so forth and so on. It's a nice theory, but it's not true according to God's word. If we understand what God's word says, he created each of the creatures, he created each of the plants, ex nihilo, that is, without any previous material, he created them by his spoken word. Let's go on and look at the next day. The sixth day of creation begins in verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Pause there for a moment. If you didn't catch the repetition, it's quite obvious again and again and again and again. God created the things out of nothing, and he created them and designed them to reproduce each according to its kind. If we understand that that phrase kind means species, it means that a dog always is going to reproduce another dog. It's maybe a wide variety of dogs within that category of species of dog, Great Dane to a Dachshund. They look very different, but they're still a dog. Genetically, their information is such that they fit within that species, within the design that God gave to them. Now let's move on to man just very briefly, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now here's a little bit of difference from all the other creatures created. Each one was created according to its kind, according to its kind. Man was created according to our likeness, the likeness of God. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over cattle, over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so we see that mankind was also created ex nihilo. That is, there was no pre-existing creature or material. God created man by his word. He didn't evolve man into being from some previous existing creature. And man likewise would reproduce after his kind. But he was made in the image of God. He was made different than all of the other creatures. Now, we want to look for just a moment at what Jesus taught us as well about creation. We have here what God's Word says in Genesis. Turn to the New Testament Gospel of John. John was communicating to believers what Jesus had taught him as he walked with Jesus and lived with Jesus and heard from Jesus over the course of 3 years of ministry. And this is how John opened his gospel. It's a very different way to begin the gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is the Word of God spoken of here. If you read the whole context of the chapter, Jesus is that Word. And what's said about Jesus is that he was with God from eternity past, that he was with God when creation was done, was made, because he actually is the one who made everything. It even says that there's nothing that exists, there's nothing that was made that was not made by Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. He made everything. It's interesting, that word "made" that's translated into our language comes from the Greek verb ginomai. And it's an important Greek verb because the sense of that verb is this. It has the meaning to become. That is, to be brought into existence. To begin to be is the sense of this verb ginomai. So if you put that into what it says here in verse 4 or verse 3, all things were made, that is, all things were brought into existence through Jesus Christ, and without Jesus Christ, nothing was brought into existence that exists. It's basically a proper paraphrase of this passage. Jesus Christ created everything in the universe, and again, this affirms that he created it ex nihilo, that is, by his word. Something did not exist. He spoke his word, and after he spoke his word, it came into existence. It came into being. Now, the myth, and I call it a myth because, as you're going to see this morning, the evidence is not there for evolution. The myth of evolution claims that the biblical account is wrong, that the biblical account is not accurate, it asserts that all living things evolved from non-living matter, and that the first things were simple one-celled creatures that through mutations and through many changes and so forth evolved into all the complex creatures that we have today. The myth of evolution would claim that all plants evolved, that all fish, all birds, all mammals, animals, insects, and even human beings evolved, and none of them were created. Well, how do we answer the challenge of evolution? If the evolutionists ask you, how can you believe in special creation? And most people will. If you talk to the average person, they believe that evolution is true. And they believe, if you believe in special creation, as the Bible clearly teaches, that you're strange. You know, you're really an oddball. There are many supposed Christians who believe in evolution and think that, you know, the idea of special creation is somehow bizarre. Well, how do you answer them? Answer them with five specific questions I want to introduce you to this morning. Now, we'll just survey these as quickly as we can. There's a lot of information, a lot of material here, but it will equip you with these five questions to challenge a person who believes in evolution. The first question is this: how did non-living matter spring to life? How did you take non-living material, barring the question before that is really the question, where did that non-living material even come from to begin with, right? That's a question that, again, an evolutionist cannot answer. But even if you grant them and said, okay, you have this bunch of non-living material, how did that non-living material spring to life? How'd that take place? It's a pretty amazing process. Because even the most simplest single-celled organism is not simple. It's extremely complex. I thought I had a string here with me, but I don't see it right now. Imagine this is a string. Within every cell of let's talk about a one-celled organism that's extremely simple. Within that cell, there are 239 strings that form proteins. 239 proteins minimum for even the simplest quote-unquote single-celled organism. But each of those proteins is basically a string of 445 amino acids strung together. Each amino acid composed of between 10 to 20 atoms. They're formed together, and they have to be put in an exact order. It's kind of like if you were writing a sentence. You've got letters. Well, you've got to put the letters in the right order, or you don't have a word. You don't have a properly spelled word, at least. Your spell checker on the computer will tell you, hey, there's an error there. Change that. So you've got a series of amino acids, and they must be in a precise order to have the protein actually work. Because if you take this string, and see here, I thought I had it, but if you take this string as a line, they have to be in exact order, because what happens is, in the cell to form the protein, that string must be wrapped up, and each of those amino acids, like a Lego set, have to fit together perfectly. They interlock with one another as they're rolled up. And those 445 amino acids must be in precise order. If they're not, the protein won't hold together, and it won't work. It won't accomplish the function that it's supposed to accomplish. Now remember, that's just one string of 239 strings of amino acids that have to be in precise order for the protein to form, for the cell to be able to function. Now, think about this in terms of a statistician, if you can for a moment. That may be a little difficult to put yourself in, but what's the probability? If you were to take a set of dice and you roll that dice, what's the probability of getting snake eyes? Well, statisticians can tell you precisely, if you roll the dice, how many times you have to roll the dice statistically to get a set of snake eyes. They can do all this sort of mathematics that would predict how likely it would be that one string of amino acids composed of 445 specific amino acids would come together in the proper order by chance. And they've done that study, and it's an astonishing, because the probability, scientist Charles Guy calculated the probability of one protein, not of all 239, but one protein of average amino acid length getting lined up in the proper sequence from top to bottom of 1 to 10 to the 321st power. Now, just in case you don't remember your math, when you have something to the power like that, you have a 10 with 321 zeros behind it. 321 zeros behind it. That is an enormous number. Such a huge number that it is more than double than the number of actual fundamental particles that exist in the entire universe. That is, if you were to break down all the things in the universe, and you talk about all the fundamental particles, every electron, every neutron, every proton, you'd line them all up. That's only 10 to the 134th power. That's 10 with 134 zeros behind it. We're talking about the probability that one string of amino acids form the protein that's necessary just for one of the 239 that are required for a simple, single, one-celled organism. Just one of those strings of amino acids is 1 to 10 compared to 10 to the 231st power. An enormous improbability, such that those who understand statistics and those who have studied this basically have concluded it is impossible. For example, biologist Edwin Conklin said the probability of life originating from an accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in a print shop. In other words, it's impossible that this could happen by chance. It's interesting to see what's taking place in the field of those who study these things, biochemists and molecular biologists. They are beginning to agree that evolution statistically is impossible. It could not happen by chance. So that's the first question that we ought to challenge an evolutionist with. How does non-living matter spontaneously spring to life? The evidence is against it. Scientifically speaking, it is extremely improbable. The second question we ought to ask the evolutionist is, where is the evidence of evolution in the fossil record? Where is the evidence of evolution in the fossil record? Again, those who study these things are discovering there is no evidence in the fossil record for evolution. Because you see, evolution claims that life began as a single-celled organism, very simple single-celled organism, which I've already told you is not simple at all, but that's what they say. It's a simple single-celled organism that evolved into an invertebrate, that is an animal without a backbone, you know, such as a jellyfish or a clam or a crab or, those sort of invertebrates. But then invertebrates evolved into fishes, and fishes evolved into amphibians, amphibians evolved into reptiles, and those evolved into mammals, and so on and so forth. The question is, if that took place, there should be plenty of transitional creatures between single-celled organisms and invertebrates, between invertebrates and fishes and so on. There should be plenty of examples of animals that were halfway there, and they died, and they are recorded in the fossil record so we can see something halfway between an amphibian and a fish. But the fact of the matter is, you look at each one of these, and there's a huge gap. For instance, between the single-celled creatures and invertebrates, there's a gap of a billion years. According to, if you accept their numbers, you'd say there's a billion years where what you expected to find is not there if evolution were true. David B. Axelrod, the editor of Biological Science, an evolutionist himself, admits this. One of the major unsolved problems of geology and evolution is the occurrence of diversified, multicellular marine invertebrates in the lower Cambrian rocks on all the continents, and their absence in rocks of great age. However, when we turn to examine the Precambrian, that is the older rocks, for the forerunners of these fossils, they are nowhere to be found. These sediments were suitable for the preservation of fossils because they're often identical with the overlying rocks, yet no fossils are found in them. Evolutionists who are honest admit that the fossil record shows that they don't have the evidence for their theory, and that's why I call their theory not a theory at all, but a myth that they have propounded, and a myth that has no evidence. For instance, they would say that invertebrates somehow became fishes. That is, an invertebrate does not have a backbone. It's like a jellyfish, no backbone at all. And somehow a jellyfish one day began to mutate and form a backbone, and eventually that backbone structured it such that it was a fish. So you ought to see something halfway between a jellyfish and a fish, something with, a beginning formation of a backbone. In the fossil record, there's nothing. As a matter of fact, according to their own numbers, there's a gap of 100 million years between the invertebrates and their appearance and the fish. And there's nothing in between. There's no evidence that there was a development from the invertebrates to the fish. It's not there in the fossil record, as honest evolutionists themselves have to admit. And of course, they say that the fish one day was swimming up near the edge of the lake, and it flopped out into the mud. And it was gasping for breath and just desperate to get back in the water, but it enjoyed that mud bath so much that it got a bunch of its friends, and they all jumped out in the mud, and they flopped around, and eventually they flopped long enough that their fins began to change into legs. And suddenly there was a development towards amphibians. Interesting theory. I would, again, not call it a theory, but a myth. But the gap between the appearance of fish and the appearance of amphibians, if you accept their timetable, which I don't believe is accurate, but if you accept their timetable, the gap between amphibians and fish is 50 million years. In 50 million years of time, there is not one example of one animal that's a transition from an amphibian to a fish. It doesn't exist. The fossil record has no evidence whatsoever for their myth of evolution. And of course, they say, well, then amphibians evolved into reptiles. Again, there's no evidence in the fossil record that any amphibians are halfway between amphibians and reptiles. And then, of course, they believe that mammals were evolved from reptiles. But again, there's a gap of 120 million years between, if you accept their numbers, between the appearance of reptiles and the first appearance of mammals. And there are no transitional fossils at all between reptiles and mammals. 120 years of empty gap in which there is no evidence at all. Rodents are another example. They appear full form. There's no precursors to the rodents. There's no development from some other creature to the rodent. The fossil record is completely blank. Again, a 250 million year gap in their theory. Another very interesting problem for evolutionists is the problem of flight. There are four categories of creatures that fly. There's insects, which we, in the summertime here in Maryland, have a particular plague with. There's birds that fly. There's mammals that fly. And there's reptiles that fly. And so in the evolutionary myth, there should be four different ways in which flight developed among creatures on Earth. There should be four different sets of evidence as to how creatures evolve from not flying to flying. So you got the dragonfly. Well, you have should have something prior to a dragonfly. But there's no evidence in the fossil record at all of the development of wings on a creature that had no wings before. In other words, flying creatures in the fossil record, they appear fully formed and flying. There's no evidence of any precursor to the flying creatures. Likewise with the primates. If you go to the zoo, you discover all the primates there, the orangutans and the apes and the monkeys and so forth. Well, A.J. Kelso, who's an expert in this field, said the transition from insectivore to primate, and that's the theory of evolutionists, that insect-eating plants developed and evolved into primates, the transition from insectivore to primate is not documented by fossils. There's no evidence. Here's an evolution of myths, no evidence. The basis of knowledge about the transition is by inference from living forms. In other words, he admits they make it up as they go along. There's no evidence in the fossil record as well. And then let me just mention briefly plants, because there's a theory that all plant matter evolved from single-celled organisms. And again, expert in that field of botany, E.H. Corner of Cambridge University Botany School says, and he believes that much evidence can be adduced in favor of the theory of evolution from biology, biogeography, and paleontology, but I still think that to the unprejudiced, the fossil record of plants is in favor of special creation. There's an expert who studied it and has seen that there is no evidence for evolution in his own area of study. And you could read much more because the evidence is accumulating more rapidly in our day than ever before that shows that evolution really doesn't have a foundation to stand upon. It's based upon a myth. It's based upon a wish on the part of those who hope that this is what is true. And you wonder, why do they hope that this is what is true? Well, some of them have actually admitted that the real reason they hope that this is true is that they would not have to admit the idea of special creation. In other words, they have a predisposition in their mind that they don't want to think that there could possibly be a creator who created this world. And I know why. Because the scripture says men would rather not be accountable to this God who has created them. They know he exists, but they deny his existence and they try to cover it up. And the result is they are steeped in darkness. So the second question we ought to ask our evolutionary friend is, where is the evidence in the fossil record for evolution? Of course, they may come back, well, wait a minute. There's a number of such creatures, and some of them that were called the missing link, were they not? We ought to ask them in the third question, where then is the missing link? If you're familiar at all with those that have been proposed as missing links, you'll find that most of them have proven to be a fraud. For example, Eugene Dubois, at the end of the 19th century, discovered a skull fragment that appeared to be that of a gibbon. That is a type of ape. A year later, 50 feet away from where he discovered that fragment of a gibbon skull, he discovered the femur of a human being. And he immediately announced that he had discovered the missing link. He'd taken the skull fragment of a gibbon and the leg of a man and said, obviously here we have the missing link. Now, of course, he presented his findings in such a way that many people were convinced. But 15 years before Dubois died, after most evolutionists were convinced that the Java man, and that's this creature that he claimed was the missing link, he admitted that to the world that the Java man was nothing but a large gibbon, that he had taken together these two pieces of bone that did not belong together and invented the theory of the Java man. Similarly, the Piltdown man was one that was touted in the early part of the 20th century, and they claimed that this was the authentic missing link. However, a test that was developed in the 50s to date fossils by measuring the amount of fluoride a bone absorbs out of the soil over time, that test proved that the Piltdown man was merely 1,000 years old, not the 500,000 years old claimed by its discoverer. Furthermore, they looked at the teeth of the Piltdown man, and they discovered that somebody had been filing these teeth down to try to make the evidence a little more persuasive that indeed the Piltdown man was the missing link. The Nebraska man is another one based upon one tooth. And it was actually this tooth was used as evidence in the Scopes trial that tried to overthrow in Tennessee the law that said you could not teach evolution in school. And it turns out that this tooth out of which they built this whole creature they called the missing link, the Nebraska man, was really the tooth that belonged to an extinct pig, not a human being at all. Then there's the Peking man in China. Dr. Davidson Black supposedly discovered this creature. However, shortly after he discovered it, a couple of years later, all the discoveries, all the elements, all the bones, all the teeth that he supposedly discovered suddenly disappeared. So there's truly a missing link there, not even around at all. There's the Neanderthal man that was discovered in Neander Valley, Germany. They believed he was the missing link because he was very much human in a lot of his dimensions, but he was stooped over. You know, he was the first knuckle dragger, they believed, you know, until they did some further research and they discovered this was a human being indeed who was crippled over with arthritis, and that's why he was in that position. He was not the missing link. Another one, Rhamapithecus in the 30s was claimed to be the missing link, and yet experts today say, no, he is a type of ape and not a humanoid at all. And so it goes. Each one of these has been disputed and refuted that they do not have any evidence for a real convincing proof of a missing link between human beings and pre-human existing beings. In other words, evolution again does not have a leg to stand on. The fourth question that I encourage us to ask our evolutionist friends is the question of irreducible complexity. It's a term that was invented by Michael Behe, who wrote an excellent book called Darwin's Black Box. And he takes a simple mousetrap. And if you imagine this mousetrap as a creature that's trying to evolve, that is, the only way it can survive is by eating mice. And it has to catch enough mice in its lifetime to survive and go on to pass on its genes to the next mousetrap, an improved version, supposedly. The problem is, Michael Behe said, this little mechanism, as simple as it is irreducibly complex. If this mechanism was in the evolutionary phase and it had not yet evolved a spring, it could not function. It could not catch mice. It could not survive to even pass on its genes. Oh, if it did not have the trigger, it could not survive. Any one of the five elements that make up a mousetrap are absolutely essential. This is irreducibly complex. Let me quote to you what Behe says in his book. Each of the anatomical steps and structures that Darwin thought were so simple actually involve staggeringly complicated biochemical processes that cannot be papered over with rhetoric. Highly sophisticated molecular machines control every cellular process. The details of life are finely calibrated, and the machinery of life enormously complex. The complexity of life's foundation has paralyzed science's attempt to account for it by the theory of evolution. You see, Darwin had it wrong. He thought that the simple single-celled organism was simple. Instead, it's extremely complex. Instead, its functions are irreducibly complex that could never have evolved into what it is. Only they could have existed if they were created instantaneously. And as we've mentioned already, in the fossil record, the evidence does not point to evolution. It points to instantaneous special creation. All of a sudden, these creatures appear fully formed with no precursors. For example, insects. You would think, well, insects may have changed and evolved over 100 million years if the Earth is that old. But the evidence says no. When the insects first appear in the fossil record, they appear exactly like they do today. You know, bugs appear like bugs. So you got, spiders that appear like spiders, cockroaches appear like spiders. There's no great development from when they first appeared to this day. The evidence points to creation. And today's leading evolutionists are beginning to admit the failure of evolution. For example, Dean Kenyon, who is the author of two books that are often used as textbooks of evolution, chemical evolution and the biochemical predestination. And yet he has come to understand, as he's done his research, that it points the opposite of what he at first believed. Instead, he's today a believer in what he calls intelligent design, a God who created the universe. He might not use those exact terms, but he admits that creation has a design, and the design is what they as scientists are discovering and studying. Sir Arthur Keith, another evolutionist, says, "Evolution is unproven and unprovable." That's from the words of the mouth of an evolutionist. "We choose it. We choose evolution because the thought of special creation is unthinkable." Get that? An amazing admission that his whole life at evolution is based on a desire not to acknowledge a creator and not to believe that a creator exists. Dr. Carl Sagan, who is now in eternity, so he knows the truth. He popularized atheism and evolution in his writings and his shows. He said, "A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information." Single human chromosome, 20 billion bits. He goes on to describe how big a library that would be if you were to write out what those 20 billion bits of information in our language, how much that would take a huge library to contain it. And so the question of irreducible complexity is one, again, that evolution does not have an answer to. The final question I think we should challenge every evolutionist with is, what about the moral implications of evolution? You see, evolution is not just an ivory tower debate. It has practical effect and implications for the world today. Most of the breakdown in morality in our culture has come as a result of evolution being accepted and evolution being taught. For example, in commenting on the medical challenges faced during the rapid urbanization in the United States, Columbia University historian John Garrity said the following about the negative influences of Darwinism. "Efforts to do something about the high infant mortality rates in poor districts ran into resistance from Darwinian evolutionists." Notice what they said. "They argued that any attempt to reduce infant mortality might lead to the survival of too many weaklings and thus to racial degeneration." Racism is an element of the evolutionary thinking. Doug Phillips in the Vision Forum presentation said, "It's impossible to calculate the death toll from evolutionary thinking because it is behind the eugenics of Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, the vast mass murderer in our own culture. Hitler adopted this same theory, and he executed millions of people in order to form his super race." Let me just read to you what an evolutionist, and so it's not a biased reporter, but the evolutionist Sir Arthur Keith wrote in his book, Evolution in Ethics. Here's how Hitler's actions were absolutely consistent with his belief in evolution. "To see evolutionary measures applied vigorously to the affairs of a great modern nation, we must turn to Germany of 1942. We see Hitler devoutly convinced that evolution produces the only real basis for a national policy." Excuse me. "This means he adopted to secure the destiny of his race and his people. The means he adopted was organized slaughter, which has drenched Europe in blood. Such conduct is highly immoral as measured by the scale of ethics everywhere else, yet Germany justifies it. It is consistent with evolutionary morality. Germany reverted to the tribal past and demonstrated to the world, in their naked ferocity, the methods of evolution." See, evolution was behind Nazi Germany. Evolution was behind the mass killings that took place as a result of communism. As you know, that Karl Marx was a great admirer of Darwin because Marx saw in Darwin a scientific explanation that would say that communism has to be true. And so the millions and millions that died as a result of communism can be traced to evolution. Furthermore, the horrifying Holocaust of abortion in our land and worldwide is rooted in evolution. Back in the 19th century, Ernest Haeckel proposed what he called his biogenetic law. And that claimed that every fetus in the womb of a woman, as it developed, went through all the stages of evolution. You know, it started off as a simple single-celled and developed into, you know, an amphibian and eventually into a fish and eventually into a reptile. And in the third trimester, get that time, the third trimester, it became a human being. And it was that kind of perverted and feeble brain thinking that the Supreme Fools used in 1973 when they penned Roe versus Wade. That's why they said in the third trimester it became a human being. Before that, it was not a human being. That's the thinking of evolution. And the 43 million babies that have been slaughtered in our land are a direct result of evolution. You see, ideas have consequences. And evolution as an idea has a deadly and bloody consequence that has murdered more than perhaps any other idea in the history of the world. Truly, the 20th century has been labeled accurately the most bloody century the world has ever known. More human beings killed in that 100 years than any other time. And the mass murderer behind all of those killings is the idea of evolution. But evolution is a myth built on a foundation of sand without evidence at all. And we need to challenge those who believe evolution about the moral implications of that idea and share with them that there's far more evidence scientifically for special creation than there ever has been for evolution. God spoke and the world came into existence. God spoke and suddenly the plants appeared. God spoke and suddenly the fish appeared and the birds appeared. And each of the aspects of God's creation, when he spoke, it suddenly appears in the fossil record. And that is the evidence that we have for those who are honest searchers, those who really do want to know the truth. As we share with those who do not believe our worldview, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Actually, we have nothing to be afraid of because the evidence is on our side. And the truth of God's word shows that those who do not believe God's word are bound to be destroyed by their own ideas. Imagine this, as one has written, if there is no God, all the wonders around us in the world are simply accidental. No almighty hand made 1,000 billion stars. They made themselves. No power keeps them on their steady course in the universe. The earth spins itself, keeping the oceans from falling off towards the sun. Infants teach themselves to cry when they are hungry or they are hurt. A small red flower invented itself so that we could extract digitalis for sick hearts. The earth gave itself day and night, tilted itself so we get the four seasons. Without the magnetic poles, man would be unable to navigate the trackless oceans, but they just grew there. How about the sugar thermostat in your pancreas that maintains the level of sugar in your blood system sufficient for energy? Without it, you would collapse, you'd fall into a coma, and very quickly you would die. Why does snow sit on the mountaintops waiting for the warmth of the spring sun to melt it precisely at the time the young crops in the farms below need it to drink? A very lovely accident, you say. Your human heart will beat 70 or 80 years without faltering. Where does it get the power to do that? How does it get sufficient rest between each beat that goes on every day of your life? Your kidneys will filter poison from your blood, but it will leave the good things in your blood. How does it know how to do that? How does it distinguish one from the other? Who gave the human tongue the flexibility to form words? Who gave the brain an ability to understand words, but denied that same understanding to all the animals? Who showed a womb how to form a human being, a baby, at the proper time with fingers and eyes and ears and hair, all the right things coming into this world to sustain life? If there is no God, nothing in this world that we see, none of the evidence before us makes any sense whatsoever. It is clear there is a God, and he has created us, and he has called us into relationship with himself through the death of his dear son on the cross, who is our Lord and Savior. We have good news to tell the world, and we have answers to those who would challenge our belief in our Creator God, creating the universe even as his word has spoken. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the accuracy and the complete reliability of your holy word. We thank you that everything that we have understood simply by studying your word is proven again and again to be true. Father, we pray that you would give us words to speak to those who do not believe your truth. that we might answer their challenges to our faith and challenge them to why they believe what they believe. Make us instruments, Father, that can spread the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. These things we pray in his blessed name. Amen.